creation, that you're going to speak to us. We want to learn from you. We pray that what we can learn from the children of Israel as they find themselves in Egypt in these difficult circumstances, we pray that you would help us as we live our daily lives and long to live them in such a way that you would be exalted and glorified in everything that we do. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. When I think of Moses, I can't help but to think of Charlton Heston. I grew up with that movie. I think most of us did. And he didn't really age during the movie. He did grow a beard and some cool stripes of gray in his hair that you don't usually see in guys' hair. You see some cool stripes in gals' hair, but not usually in guys' hair. Then there's the Prince of Egypt, right? The cartoon that was out where that's what many of you, when you think of Moses, you think of the prince. And he was, what, 80 years old and still tanned and young and dark hair and kind of ageless. Moses is an interesting character because he truly was a prince. He was raised in the royalty, the family of Pharaoh in Egypt. But he was also Jewish, and he had that connection from the very beginning. Do not forget, and we'll see it in chapter 2, Moses was raised by his mother, and she would have put in him those Jewish roots, and they were there. Moses even had an idea that he was the deliverer. God had told Abraham that his people would be kept in bondage for 400 years, but then God would raise up a deliverer to deliver them out. And in that way, Moses becomes the type of Jesus. A type, there's a lot of different types of Jesus as you make your way through the Old Testament. I think that Enoch, in a way, is a type of Jesus. I think that Abel is a type of Jesus in a way. Adam is a type of Jesus in a way. Joseph, certainly there's a lot of comparisons and types in Joseph. But Moses becomes the deliverer. And Jesus is our deliverer. He is the one that has set us free. He is the one who changed our destiny. And just as Moses was raised up by God, so Jesus came and delivered us. But Moses, like Jonah, who was a reluctant prophet, Moses was a reluctant prophet as well. He was a reluctant deliverer. He wasn't reluctant at first. At first, he thought he could do it his way. You remember? When you study the life of Moses, like so many other Bible characters, you end up nodding your head when we're going through it because you go, I get it. I understand. Moses is a lot like me. Moses is a lot like you. A lot of difficulties, a lot of shortcomings. Did you know that Moses had an anger problem? That's not really revealed in the movies or the Prince of Egypt. But Moses, he went up on the mountain, lightning, thunder, angels, God writing with his finger, the tablets. He comes back down and the children of Israel, at least a portion of them, are dancing naked around a golden cow. Now that's enough to make any prophet mad, I grant you. But Moses takes the tablets that God has given him and out of anger throws them down onto the ground. And then God says to Moses, you get back up on that mountain and you get a couple more. So God does. At another point, the children of Israel are asking for water. By the way, silence your cell phones, all right? You need to silence. I tried so hard just to reach in and just touch the side button on it and silence it before anybody noticed, but it was the other way in my pocket and it wasn't gonna work. I tried to get away with it and I missed it. So that's like the third time in 27 years that that has happened to me, okay? So that's a pretty good record. In 27 years, 52 weeks, 7 times, that's, I don't know what, 7,000 messages in 3 times. So that's a pretty good ratio. Some of you guys say it's never happened to me. I got a better ratio than that. All right, so Moses, the children of Israel are asking for water. And Moses gets angry and he beats the rock. And this is his major sin, but it's his anger. And God ends up saying to him, because I wasn't angry with the people and you were angry with the people, you will not see the promised land. Moses' anger issues eventually cost him actually going into the promised land. So if you're here tonight and you have anger issues, well, this study is going to be for you. Not this particular study, but a study in Exodus, a study in the life of Moses, helps us to understand that people that God uses are not always perfect. And people that God uses sometimes have strongholds as well that they need to deal with. In fact, rarely are they perfect, and their shortcomings are often revealed in the pages of Scripture. Something else we should consider as we start the book of Exodus, and that is that we're going to be introduced to Moses here, and we are introduced to the author of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, for the most part. There are obvious portions of it that he did not write, but we are introduced not only to a prophet, not only to a deliverer, not only to a type like Jesus, but we are introduced to the one that God first chose to fill with the Spirit and to inspire, and has kept that for all of these years for us to be able to learn and grow. And God's Word works in our hearts in ways that nothing else does. There's nothing else like the Bible. There's nothing else like Scripture. When you read the Word of God, it actually gets inside of you and begins to do a work. When you approach it with a willingness, there's something that happens. God moves. He acts upon His Word. God is never silent. You may say, I'm in the midst of this difficulty and struggle, and God is silent. He's just not speaking to me. But God is never silent because He's already spoken. And as we find ourselves pouring through the Word, we find that God speaks to us time and time and time again. Now, when we ended the book of Genesis, we saw that Joseph, again, a type of Jesus, died and was placed in a coffin at 110 years old. God had miraculously raised him up from a slave in Egypt to prime minister, to the governor over all the land. And he was favored by the pharaohs. And you remember that he had introduced his brothers to them. He had moved his whole family, 120-something people or whatever it was. He had moved them down to Egypt, and there they had become shepherds in the land of Goshen. That's where we leave it. But at the end of Genesis, we're reminded of something, or we're kind of given a little bit of information, and that is that Moses tells his brothers, when you stand in front of Pharaoh, tell them that you are a keeper of sheep, because they despise shepherds. In other words, Joseph said to his brothers, don't tell them you're shepherds. Just tell them you keep livestock, that's all, because they despise shepherds. And so the stage is set. These men and women come into the land. They watch over livestock. They themselves are shepherds. The people of Egypt end up despising them, absolutely despising them. And so now we pick it up in Exodus chapter 1. It is 350 years after the death of Joseph, or so, right around that. Verse 1, now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Of course, Joseph is left off because Joseph was already in Egypt, right? And it says, all of these were the descendants of Jacob, were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. So there were 70 people that originally showed up in the family and went into the land. And it says, and Joseph died, and all of his brethren and all of that generation. So what we're getting right away in the book of Exodus is just filling in the gaps. We leave Genesis with them on top of the world, living in the land of Goshen and being blessed by God in Egypt. When Exodus opens up, they're under the bondage of taskmasters. And so our question is, how do they get from the place where they are brought into the land, prospering, living in the best of the land, to where they finally are under slavery and the heavy taskmasters? And by the way, Again, Genesis, God told Abraham that they would be brought into slavery. God knew it, and God brought them there. And they were under that heavy hand because it was God's plan. God's plan is not always easy. God's plan isn't just for roses and sunshine and oranges, and I don't know why I threw oranges in there, but whatever else that might be good and enjoyable. Sometimes God's plan is difficult and hard and tough, and we would say, why me? So many of the Old Testament saints, the Bible tells us, they never received the promises. They suffered and they never received them, but they will receive them in eternity. Now it says in verse 7, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. They basically doubled every 25 years and ended up with 600,000 men by the time they would be delivered out of Egypt. From 70 people to 400 years later and 600,000. A lot of people. It says they grew exceedingly mighty and the land was full of them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And there's been a lot of speculation as to who this king would be. But I'm not so sure, as we look at the first chapter of Exodus, that the king of Egypt, this king that begins to bring them under the taskmasters, is not the same king that Moses shows up to and says, deliver my people. We're getting a time period now. We're getting a frame of time of how they went from prospering in the land to being under heavy taskmasters. And there's all kinds of people that have done all kinds of things to try to figure out exactly which king of Egypt it is. And there's a lot of records. We do see under one king, there are some hieroglyphics of slaves making bricks with taskmasters with whips standing over them. And because of those finds, there are people that become pretty dogmatic. It was this king. It was Seti II. It was, and there's just all of these different, that people become so dogmatic about. When you have different good, solid biblical scholars, I'm not talking about the guys that just ignore Bible being inspired at all. I'm just talking about guys that are good at handling scripture and handling archaeology. When you find them differing so much, nobody's probably got it. And when you find somebody that marries themselves to, this is the guy, I know it's the guy, I know it for sure. If the Bible doesn't tell us his name, then we probably don't know exactly who it is. Now, could it be revealed? Could there be a find in archaeology that would reveal who the king was that brought them into slavery and then whom the king was that Moses stood in front of and said, let my people go? Maybe, perhaps, maybe we do already have some of those hints. But it's good enough for us to know that a king arose in Egypt who did not know Joseph. Time had passed. As I said, in all 350 years, and we have short memories, we forget what happened just a few years ago. And so he forgot and did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us and go up out of the land. They were concerned. These were times of wars. The Assyrian armies were beginning to spread all around the world. The Hittite kingdoms at this point in time were growing and expanding. Egypt was one of the main powers in the world during these days. In fact, for 500 years in each side of this, Egypt was a main world power, and even beyond that. But they're worried that the enemies would come in, and then there would be these slaves who would turn on them, or these people who would turn on them from the inside. And so they want to hold them down. Now, I do think that that's the outside reason. I think spiritually, Satan wants to destroy the people of Israel. I think that he wants to destroy them because they are promised to be the one by which the seed would come, to which all nations would be blessed. And I think that that helps us to understand why there have been so many throughout the years who have wanted to destroy the Jewish people, starting with Pharaoh, who wanted to kill all the male babies and then have the females assimilate into Egyptian culture so that he would destroy the Jewish people, all the way to Hitler, but we don't stop there. We see Saddam Hussein's desire to destroy Jews. We just heard last Wednesday Ahmadinejad from Iran stand up and declare that he wanted to destroy Israel completely. He talked about the death of all of the Zionists, which is very biblical terms, all the way down to the word Zionist is a very biblical term when you go to the Old Testament and the attacks upon the Jewish people. God had promised it was through them that the seed would come. And I think before Jesus, Satan was trying to stop the seed from coming. But then God has also promised that he's going to use Israel in the last days. And so if Satan can destroy the people of Israel today, then God, his word cannot come to pass. Because we see clearly, it's woven throughout prophecy. Remember, it's 144,000, 12,000 each of the tribes of Israel that God raises up to preach the gospel during the tribulation period. I like what Joel Rosenberg says. He says these 144,000 that are raised up are probably the guides in Israel. When you go to Israel, you have guides, and these are Jewish guides most often. Very few of them are Christian. And they hear us preaching the gospel at all of these sites. And I've had many conversations with these guys over the years, and I think, how could they not be saved? How could they take Charles Swindoll and Chuck Smith and Greg Laurie and sit and listen to the gospel preached at all of these sites? Israel, it is said in the last days that God will use them and even protect them because the Antichrist will want to destroy the nation of Israel. So it is satanically inspired, someone said. I think that's a good statement. That's a good way to put it. On the outward, though, it was fear. Fear causes leaders who are fearful to turn into tyrants. How much has been done not only to the Jewish people over the years because of fear, but how much has been done with infanticide or with the murder of people groups in Cambodia or Vietnam or China. The list could go on in the hundreds of thousands, even the millions that have been killed because someone out of fear. That's the beginning of this. Lest they join with our enemies and attack us from the inside. So they want to try to hold them down. However, verse 4, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. So this is over years, decades, maybe hundreds of years that the Hebrews are used as slaves to build these cities. It's as if they've said, well, we can use them as slaves. Isn't it interesting that the 12 brothers of Joseph sold him into slavery, and they all became slaves in Egypt under the harsh whip of the taskmasters. And they build these cities. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. See, God's plan can't be thwarted with shrewdness. And difficulties and hardships, well, what's the saying? I know it's not a biblical statement, but I think there's some biblical truth in it. Not completely, but some. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Didn't think I'd be quoting Kelly Clarkson from the pulpit tonight. I didn't think that. Maybe I'll keep it out of the next one, but this is the one that goes online, so oh well. But it really is true. We know it when we work out. You tear down the muscles. The more you tear them down, the stronger they're going to grow back. We know that difficulties and hardships make you hard and able to handle more. And so the more that these taskmasters kind of put this upon their back, the people of Israel became stronger. And they multiplied even more, so that they became in dread now of these slaves who had multiplied, and even in multiplying had become stronger. I think that this whole passage is the equivalent to Romans 8:28, for God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God could even use slavery for his good. God can use anything. Doesn't mean what happened to us is good. The passage doesn't say God causes everything to be good. It says God causes all things to work together for the good. That even the bad things that happen to us, the difficulties and the hardships, God uses for our good in our lives. That might be hard for us to take. It may be hard for us to understand, but it certainly is a biblical truth. By the way, in the midst of hardships, that verse is not necessarily a comfort. But after you've gone through the hardship, you look back at it and say, okay, Lord, I can see it. Verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. The word rigor there is an interesting word. It's connected to speed. They pushed them harder. They made them go faster. That hieroglyphic set that I told you about that was discovered in Egypt of the slaves making bricks and of the taskmasters above them. The taskmasters actually had statements that they were saying as they drove these people to make bricks, and that was to work without fainting. That's what the taskmasters were saying in those hieroglyphics. Work without fainting, work without fainting. They pushed them with rigor. They saw that they multiplied, and so plan two or plan B, the first one was put them into slavery and make them build these cities. And then when they grew even stronger and they multiplied even more, plan B was put more on them, make it more difficult for them. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel work with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all matter of service in the field. And their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. It was just hard. It was brutal. It was slavery. It was mistreatment. But mistreatment not for the sake of mistreatment. Mistreatment even to the level of wanting to destroy them with it. With the goal of causing them to become weak and eventually not be able to come to any kind of aid of an enemy. Then in verse 15, then the king of Egypt spoke to Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Sapphira and the name of the other was Pua. If you're looking for a name for a little girl, Pua. Pua. Maybe not. But biblical names are interesting, aren't they? These are not the only midwives in Egypt for the children of Israel. They're just kind of the ones that are over the midwives. And so Pharaoh goes to the midwives, and here's his plan. And he said, when you do your duties as a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools. Charles Swindoll said, I don't even want to picture a birth stool. I don't even want to think about what it looked like. With an Egyptian birth stool. When you see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. The killing of a baby, so close to partial birth abortion today. Maybe even a suggestion of partial birth abortion. When you see this baby that's born, before the mother can realize anything, suffocate it. Kill it. Kill the male babies. it hits a little close to home. In fact, it hits a little bit more closer to home than we ever thought it would when we began to read the first chapter in the book of Exodus. For 1 million babies are killed every year in the United States. These are unwanted pregnancies, for the most part. I realize that some are done for medical conditions. I realize that some do deal with the health of the mother. But for the most part, these abortions are because the child is unwanted. Is it any different than to say, kill this child when it's born? To say, don't let that baby live. To say that it's okay to kill that child. I realize whenever you begin to talk about abortion, that you're talking to women that have had abortions, and I realize that. And we're not without compassion towards you and what you may be thinking in a moment like this. And the forgiveness of God is unbelievable and needed, not only by you, but by all of us, because we've done our share of things. But this can't be ignored. It's ignored in the political scene, isn't it? What do we got? We got the debate tonight. Wonder if it'll be brought up. Think it'll be brought up? What's your guess? Think they'll talk about abortion at all? I don't know. I'd be surprised. Just seems to be something pushed aside now. And our public dollars go to Planned Parenthood so that they can provide abortions. And although they'll try to say that they do other things besides that, they're an abortion factory. It's what they are about. It's what they do. It's what they've always done, and it's what they continue to do. For me, it's not a political issue. For me, it's the lives of these babies. Once all of the rhetoric is put aside, once all of the spin is set aside, once all of the statements, it's a woman's body, she has the right to do with what she wants to do, once all of those kind of statements are made, the fact still remains that a baby died in an abortion. And we're at a loss. I find myself at a moment like this at a loss. What do we do? We call out to God. We pray that God would intervene. We support those like Crisis Pregnancy Center who are on the front lines. But let's not forget. And let's say to God, what do you want me to do? I don't know. I don't have the answers. What do we do? But we can call and we can ask Him. We can call out upon His name. God, what do you want us to do? That we would defend the innocent. Is there anyone more innocent than the unborn? The girl who is a teenager who has found herself pregnant, it's tough. For her to have that baby and then to raise it would be difficult. To have that baby and give it up for adoption, some believe is worse, and that's why some won't do it. They'd rather not see the baby at all than give it up for adoption. But you realize that the girl that has an abortion will remember it the rest of her life. That she has not escaped the scars of the experience. They're just different scars. And I have no judgment upon them who became pregnant out of marriage and wanted to get rid of the baby. I realize that we all have sin. If everything was known about any one of us in this room, we could point our finger at you, or you could point your finger at me. No judgment. But simply saying, God, what do we do? What do we do? Help us. Well, what did they do? Verse 17, but the midwives feared God. And notice it was a fear of God. They could have justified it any way they wanted to, justified it even as it is justified today. It says, and the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. Now, the Bible says that we're to obey the authorities that are over us. And here's the command from Pharaoh to the head midwives. Kill these babies, but they feared God instead. And sometimes we've got to do whatever we can do. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and they give birth. Again, word quickly. They give birth before the midwives come to them. They're lively. The Hebrew women, they're just like, boom, there's the baby. And then they're back at it again. Could it have been true? Could they have been telling the truth? I guess it could have been. Were they? No, they weren't. They were saving these babies. And then when they stood in front of Pharaoh, they said, I don't know. What could we do? They have the babies before we get there. They lie to save these children. Now, no doubt, there are some who would point their finger at these women and say, liar, the legalists among us, liar, excuse me, a couple of liars, lie about the babies being born quick, liar. And I don't know that God would commend them for their lies, but he commends them for saving the babies. What matters most to God, I'm persuaded, is our heart and our motive. I've often said, I would rather do something wrong with the motive of love than to do what is right with any other motive. And I think that's what we find here. We find these women telling a lie with the motive of the fear of God and the love of those babies, that they will not do it. And so, for those who point their finger at these gals, and it happens, and who say it should have never have been done, and they should have never have lied, they should have found another way, what would you do if you were in your home and someone invaded, and they said, where's your wife? And she was escaping at that moment. She needed, you know, 3 or 4 more minutes to escape out of the house. Where's your wife? Is she here? Well, I can't lie to you. She's in the back room. Idiot. Right? Who would not? She's not here. Who would not say that to protect your wife or your children? So is it okay to lie? I guess it is sometimes. Well, you didn't know, I think you'd ever hear that from the pulpit, did you? I wasn't quite sure that I'd ever say that from the pulpit. In times past in this chapter, I've just danced around it. Just do your little dance. But nevertheless, in reality, isn't it true? There is a time to lie. There's a time to say, you know what, I'm deceiving you. Because you invaded my house, I'm going to shoot you with my 40 caliber. On top of that. Maybe. Just saying, okay? Just saying. It's hypothetical, all right? Just saying. That's all. I'm just saying. Just saying. How much trouble can one guy get in one night? All right. So the midwives tell Pharaoh that they can't get out there in time. It says in verse 20, therefore God dwelt well with the midwives, and then people multiplied and grew very mighty. God dwelt well with them. God honored them. Not for their lies, but because they protected these babies. Again, it's the heart. God deals well with us when we, Lord, help me to protect the innocent. Help me to protect the needy. Help me to protect the poor. Help me to watch out for the fatherless. Help me to be your hand to a lost and perishing world. And they grew mighty. So it was because the midwives feared God that they provided households for them. So God provided households for these women. And Pharaoh commanded all of his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save." Well, now it's gone from let's make them slaves and destroy them, let's make them work with rigor, let's make it more difficult for them and destroy them, let's kill the babies kind of unknowingly to them, to now the command, read it again, "So Pharaoh commanded all his people." He now says to everybody in Egypt, when you hear a baby crying among the slaves, then go and see, is it a boy or is it a girl? And if it's a boy, then I want you to cast it into the river, the Nile River. And every daughter you shall save alive. Again, wanted the women to be assimilated into Egypt. But the men, he wanted them to die out. Again, how brutal. How brutal to walk down the Nile River and see these babies that had been thrown in. How brutal for the mom and the dad who gave birth only to have their Egyptian owners or taskmasters standing over them to grab the baby from their arms and throw that baby into the river. What a horrible, awful time for these people. But during this time, God has a plan, and God is raising up a deliverer. A baby who will be rescued from the river will be that deliverer. Boy, there's so much application as we come to the end of this study. Fear causes hatred. If you're a person that hates, if you are prejudiced, I don't know where those seeds were planted or why they're there, but they have their roots somewhere in fear, either in you or in your parents or in the person that passed it on to you. Somewhere in fear. This is a case of racism against the Jewish people wanting to destroy them completely. Avoid prejudice in any way that you can. Turn from it, run from it, flee from it, repent from it. And see people as people. Just as God does. Just people. When we have an opportunity to save people, let's save them. Again, I don't know how. We're not midwives. I don't know how we do it. I'm telling you, I confess it. I'm at a loss. But I pray that God would use us. Pray that God would open up doors. Pray God would do something. And may we find ourselves being honored because we do care about the poor, the needy, the fatherless, the innocent, who are being killed. It was a time of atrocity, but so is our time, a time of atrocity, a time where horrible things are happening in the midst of the world, and one day this world will be judged because of it. May we effectively be the salt and the light in the midst of it. Stand with me, would you? Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you again. Kind of a hard chapter. We see these women and we're really blessed by them because of their boldness and even risking their lives to save these babies. And yet we see the brutality of the enemy in pushing forward to kill these babies any way that they can. And our heart breaks when we consider our world and 1 million babies a year that are aborted. And we don't know the circumstances in all of them, but we do know the majority of them are just awful. And our hearts break that they're killing babies, as it were, casting them into the river. And Lord, we say to you, we don't know what to do, but we want to hear from you. Speak to us and use us. Send your spirit out in front of us. And allow us not only to minister to and save babies, but minister to the young women who find themselves in the midst of a crisis pregnancy. Lord, we don't want to be the person that tries to rescue the baby and forgets about the girl. May we extend a hand of love to them as well. Really allow them to be set free by you. Lord, again, it's a hard topic. And yet we set our minds and our hearts upon it. Pray that you would do something. Do something in our day. Rescue these babies. Change the laws of our land. Don't let the United States to continue to allow this to happen and even use our money raised as taxes to do it. We thank you and we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.